You might like to turn to the latter part of John chapter 5. Have the outline ready if you want, and join me as we pray. Lord God, bless your word to us today and give us understanding that we might grow in its knowledge and put it into practice for Jesus' sake. Amen. A Christian author, Rabbi Zacharias, in his book, Can Man Live Without God?, brings us the following story. A young and a headstrong cowboy is riding his horse one day when he spies a hunched over old man on a mule. Deciding to have a little fun, the cowboy draws his six-shooter and tells the old man to get off his mule. Then he asks the old man if he'd ever danced, and began to empty his revolver at his feet with great laughter. The old man slowly turned back to his mule and put his hand into his pack and drew a shotgun and aimed it at the bulletless young man and said, did you ever kiss a mule? To which the young cowboy said with a certain amount of trepidation, no, but I've always wanted to. And there is nothing like a bullet aimed at your head to get you to do something that someone wants you to do. Thankfully, God never uses that method, even though, as we read from our text today, perhaps a bullet might have been useful in getting those who heard what Jesus said to actually listen to what Jesus had to say. Our text from this latter part of John chapter 5 this morning continues the first of many showdowns that Jesus will have with the hard-hearted religious men who are unwilling to accept the claim that he made that he was and is the Son of God. At the beginning of John chapter 5, you'll remember that Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day. The religious leaders took particular issue with this and verbally attacked Jesus for doing this good deed on that particular day. In reply, as we saw last week, Jesus told them that he had a right to do it, for he was no less than the Son of God. Now, as we all know, self-praise is little praise. We know too that saying something about yourself doesn't mean that it's true. I could claim to be Superman, but you'd only be amazed by the lack of evidence I could produce to prove that my claim is true. What you say about yourself may well be true, but if it's not supported by other people, then what consequence are your words? They amount to very little. Even the Old Testament law did not permit a man to testify in his own case, but always demanded witnesses. So if the case is Jesus claiming to be the Son of God, doesn't the same apply? Well, it would, except we find here Jesus reminding his listeners that he's not the only one. He's not alone. It's just not his word alone who says, I am the Son of God. There were other witnesses who agreed with him, who testify to the truth, that it's true. Now, we all understand the importance of a witness, as someone who's prepared to get up in court and to testify to the truth. There's now no doubt that what Jesus testified about himself was true, but it was not in itself sufficient reason for others to believe. These Jews had a right, in a certain sense, to expect other testimony or other evidence to back up the statement that he was the Son of God who had come from God to do the Father's will. And given in the Old Testament that everything had to be confirmed by at least the evidence of two witnesses, we find that Jesus had at least four witnesses. Far and above the expected standard. And what's more, all of these witnesses. Best of all of these witnesses agreed with him that he told the truth. The first witness Jesus called was none other than John the Baptist. In fact, the words of John the Baptist we've learned already in John chapter 1 and seen how the Pharisees sent people out to John in the desert to see if he was the Messiah, and if not, just who was he? In his response, we found in chapter 1, verse 23, he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Now, the Pharisees understood what John was implying when he quoted this passage. Now, these words introduce the great closing section of the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapters that are full of rich promises and revelations about the coming Messiah. By implication, John was saying that the fulfillment of that whole section of Isaiah was approaching. In other words, the Messiah was near. And who was that Messiah? Well, John said, "It's not me. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one you should be looking for. In fact, he's coming right after me. It's Jesus." John's testimony about Jesus should have been enough for many of these religious leaders. They'd believed in John, but in a certain sense, but turned in unbelief to Jesus, the one that John was pointing to. It's an odd thing, isn't it, that some of these to whom Jesus was speaking were the same ones who came to John in the wilderness and at least acknowledged that he was a prophet. They enjoyed his ministry for a short time. They heard his testimony. But why didn't they listen to what he said? Why did they reject what he said about Jesus? Well, there may be a number of reasons. But at the forefront of them all is that it probably didn't suit them. It didn't suit. It was fashionable for a time, but it went out with the bathwater. The same thing happens again and again, over and over. People are happy to follow Jesus for a while, to entertain a thought, a notion, until they start to see that this is going to cost them something. Well, they don't like what they see because it might restrict their desire for sinful activity. Regardless of what people may testify as to how true the Christian faith is or how it helps them, unless the need is seen and felt, often the response will be, "Let it all just wash over me and just go on as if nothing really matters." It's the world we live in these days, isn't it? It doesn't mean that we shouldn't share what we know about Jesus. It just means it's harder to find people who are going to take seriously what you say about him. The second witness Jesus called was the testimony of God the Father, from John the Baptist to the Father above. Now, the Gospels themselves tell us of two ways that the Father testified about Jesus the Son. And both of these ways should have been obvious to the Jews of Jesus' day. On the one hand, God the Father testified by an audible voice and the visible sending of his Spirit as a dove on the day that Jesus was baptized. On the other, God the Father testified to his Son through the message of the Old Testament scriptures, the words spoken by the prophets and those who came who did his will. Now, both of these ways, God speaking from heaven and God speaking through the scriptures, can be viewed as evidence sufficient for Jesus to rebuke the Jews for ignoring the obvious. But more than that, in rebuking them, Jesus was saying that the problem was not with the evidence, but with the hardened state of their hearts. You who are parents and know what it is to tell your child to do something only to be met with disobedience and the excuse that they did not hear what was said. Yes, it happens with husbands too. and it's called selective hearing. And the Jews suffered from it badly because they did not want to hear what Jesus said. In their committed unbelief, they had no choice but to turn against him and ignore his words. So very pointedly, Jesus laid a charge against these hearers. Verse 38. Not only had they not obeyed the command of God, but they had not submitted themselves to what God had said through the scriptures. Now the Pharisees loved the scriptures. They prided themselves on the knowledge of the scriptures. This must have been a stinging rebuke to people who loved the scriptures as much as they. These men were students of the law. They knew it backwards, but they did not have it in their hearts. They didn't read it with faith, only in their heads. Had their hearts been moulded by the word of God? Had their hearts been prepared and ready in receiving that word of God? They would have long ago acknowledged Jesus and found out that God, when he spoke from heaven, "This is my son, listen to him," that message was for them as well. To further develop that point, thirdly, Jesus called as a witness the writings of Moses, the prophet. As I said, the Pharisees were strong in the Old Testament. They loved to recite and to debate and discuss the Old Testament. But in doing so, fell for the awful trap, and who of us have not fallen for this trap, of missing the wood for the trees, as something so plain right before your eyes, but can't see it. Reading the words, but not seeing the Saviour. Many today suffer from that kind of blindness. This is Paul said in the second reading of we had this morning from 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, that only when the Jews come to Christ is the veil from their eyes lifted and they understand that the Old Testament pointed to him. Now, Jesus said that the Pharisees searched the scriptures because they thought the scriptures contained eternal life. But their searching was futile because every time they came across the main player, they skipped over him, ignored him. The word search here means not to just casually look through the Bible, but to diligently search, as a miner would search the earth for precious metals because of their great value. That emphasizes how devoted and diligent these Pharisees were to the study of the Scripture. They truly believed that by the knowledge of the Scripture, by studying, that they could obtain eternal life. But while their knowledge of the Scripture was so great, and while they even knew the number of letters that formed the whole Old Testament, they missed the chief treasure. It's a sad case, isn't it? To know the scriptures backwards, but to miss the treasure. You've probably had the experience of looking for something and found out later you were staring right at it all along. You'll know that feeling. This is the feeling that that Jesus had concerning these Pharisees. Experts in the law who knew the facts and figures and details that were even unimportant and yet missed the major player ever to have stepped onto the stage, the one that's come through its pages. The problem with the Pharisees was not that they didn't know, but they refused the one they so diligently searched for. Though he told them again and again, his words fell on deaf ears. And why were they deaf? Verses 41 to 44 tell us of the things that deafened them to the voice of God, directing them to Jesus, even in the writings of Moses. For one thing, they loved their own positions of honour. The Pharisees enjoyed a very prestigious position in society. They didn't want to let go of that honour. If they had loved God, they would not have needed or sought the praise of men. In verse 43, Jesus accused them of living for pride, for ambition and vainglory. Of being proud men, the Pharisees wanted a Messiah who was full of splendour and looked down on a supposed one who had such humble beginnings as Jesus. Perhaps if Jesus had come with pomp and power, the Pharisees would have gladly followed him because they would see it as an honour. And they would receive honour in following him. So Jesus said it would not be him who would accuse them on the last day, but Moses. For, he said, Moses wrote of me. How is that possible? We know that Moses left us the books of Genesis to Deuteronomy, the first five books, the Pentateuch. Moses wrote of me. Moses' words were read aloud in every synagogue and every street corner. Yes, Jesus said, Moses is my witness, for he wrote of me. Genesis to Deuteronomy. See, in Genesis, Moses wrote of the lion of the tribe of Judah. In Exodus, Moses wrote of the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, Moses wrote of the offering for the Day of Atonement. In Numbers, Moses wrote of the serpent lifted up on the pole and the coming star of Jacob. In Deuteronomy, Moses wrote of the coming of the prophet greater than himself. Yes, says Jesus, Moses wrote of me, but in the hardness of your hearts, you Jews will not believe these witnesses. So Jesus said, Moses wrote of me, therefore he will be your judge. Fourthly, there was another witness. That was the miracles done by his own hand. Now, not many people can ever be in a position to say, as Jesus could and did, here say to the Jews, look at me. Look at what I do. Don't my works testify and agree with my claim to be the Son of God? Indeed, they did. And they still do. In fact, they speak loudly and with much clarity. He turned water into wine, chapter 2. He went into the temple and cleansed it, chapter 2. He told the gospel to Nicodemus in chapter 3. He told the gospel to the woman at the well in chapter 4. He healed the nobleman's son at the end of chapter 4. He healed the paralyzed man, chapter 5. And even greater works he would do, as we will see, including the raising of a man from the dead. All these were done to witness to one great fact that Jesus could only be who he claimed to be, a matter denied by men who were totally blinded to the truth because they remained unwilling to believe. Well, the same remains true, of course, doesn't it? Though we do not see Jesus now, we don't see his miracles because we live now and not 2,000 years ago, they still remain a powerful witness to the truth. The very fact that all of the Gospels were written within a generation or two of the events that took place gave the enemies of Jesus every opportunity they required to say that their combined testimony, what they say about Jesus, was fraudulent. They didn't say that. Even men who were scholars, not Christians, and interested in recording the history of the era, of that time, and men such as the Jewish historian Josephus, even men like him have references in their works to the supposed miracles that this Jesus of Nazareth performed. No one ever denied that he did them. But what they did deny was the source of power by which he did them. You remember that the Pharisees maintained that all that Jesus did, he did by the power of the devil, which only again underlines and highlights just how unwilling they were to believe that they would attribute the works of the Son of God and say they were done by the devil. Well, witnesses to the truth and testimonies to the truth of these days dime a dozen. On TV, you'll see and hear people peddling the latest diet to the latest gadget. It works for me. I bought this and my life has changed. You probably don't believe them, just like I don't. We all tend to be a bit cynical in the end when claims and witnesses are given, perhaps with good reason too. But these Jews had no reason. In fact, even in the face of such testimonies about him, they still refused to come to him that they might be saved. Surely here is one huge lesson on the dangers of spiritual blindness. To be so familiar with something that we handle from day to day, the very scriptures themselves, to be in possession of the scriptures, to be able to read them in our language, to have studied them, to have memorized them, to have learnt them, but not to see their importance and who they are pointing to and believe in him, that's terrible irony indeed. But this was the case with these Pharisees, immoral, upright, outwardly righteous, hardened by sin, blind, and heading for an eternity without God, because they refused to believe any of the witnesses on this issue. With the truth clearly before us, and with all these witnesses testifying to the plain truth of the Scripture, that Jesus was and is the Son of God, like a pop-up message from the whole book, we place ourselves in dangerous territory if we handle the Scriptures, but not with faith, not with trust, if we ignore the testimony of those who heard and saw. As we've established before, the evidence is compelling. The facts are beyond question. The verdict is long given, long ago. Unfortunately, though, there is also some truth in a saying we all know. There are none so blind as those who will not see. That's true, isn't it? But there's another saying that we also know. It balances out that previous one. And that saying is, "There but for the grace of God go I." Wherein to be no doubt that God has testified to this truth, that Jesus is his Son. Make sure that you have listened to him. Make sure that you have believed in him and now follow him, for salvation comes through no one else, and it would be terrible to miss the wood for the trees, to have the scriptures, not to know salvation. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that we're able today to explore your word. Thank you that even it is united in its agreement, that you have spoken and spoken to us all so clearly. We pray for any, Lord, who perhaps are still uncertain, still not sure, still not convinced. We pray for ourselves. We who handle the scriptures, do we believe them? Do we love them? Do we see their message? Do we put our hope in the one you have said we must trust? And we pray for this world, Lord. We live amongst a community of people who are blinded by sin, are blinded by the evil one, and cannot see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We pray that you would lift the veil. We pray that you would prepare hearts, that the seed will fall on the prepared soil. Bless our testimony, Lord, as we are given opportunity to speak of him whom you sent to be our Saviour. We pray this in his name. Amen.